Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It was in 1963 that Martin Luther King Jr. delivered his well-known I Have a Dream speech in Washington on the eve of the March for Jobs and Freedom. Now, in that speech, he famously remarked, "I have a dream that one day my four little children will live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." In that message, he went on to quote from the book of Isaiah, the 40th chapter, when he said, "I have a dream that one day the valleys will be exalted, the hills and the mountains will be made low, the rough places smooth, and the crooked paths be made plain. And one day, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together." He finished by saying, "With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that one day we will be free." It was an inspiring message, and as Martin Luther King delivered this speech, he delivered it at a time when, much like today, our nation was divided. He delivered it to a crowd of thousands, many of whom were listening to it and watching him and wondering what it was that he was all about, wondering who he was and just what it was that he was hoping to accomplish. In giving this speech, Martin Luther King Jr. was taking the opportunity to set the record straight about what it was he was hoping for, what his dreams were for the civil rights movement, and what his dreams were for our nation. As Jesus delivers his Sermon on the Mount, in many ways, he's doing exactly the same thing. He's taking this opportunity to show and to tell people exactly who he is and what he's about. Remember, Jesus delivers this message at the beginning of his ministry. And so he's only begun to preach and teach, and people haven't really fully understood what it is that he's about yet at this point. Jesus kind of burst out of the public scene when he was 30 years old after he was baptized by his cousin John in the Jordan River. He began to go around then publicly preaching to people, telling them to repent of their sins and preaching to them the good news of the kingdom of God. Many people hearing Jesus wondered just who he was and what he had come to do. So one of the big reasons people were wondering that day was because he didn't sound like anybody else that they had heard up to this point. He didn't sound like the Pharisees or the scribes or the teachers of the law. Jesus refused to identify with any of the religious or political parties of his day. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't a Sadducee. He wasn't a zealot. He wasn't for the Herods. He wasn't for Rome. And added to this, the teachers of the law were watching and listening and seeing that Jesus seemingly had no problem throwing out the traditions of the elders, all of these extra teachings and rules that had been added to God's word over the years by the rabbis. So they were wondering, is Jesus come to overturn it all, to start something new, to throw out God's law? You can maybe see where their concern came from, especially in light of how Jesus approached the Sabbath day, this day that was meant to be a day of rest and refreshment for God's people. But over the years, the teachers of the law, the elders, had attached so many extra rules and regulations to it so that by the time that Jesus walked onto the scene, when it came to someone who needed medical assistance, medical care, the teaching was that unless your life was at risk, no care could be good for you until after the Sabbath day. And if your life was at risk, you could only be stabilized, and anything else extra beyond that would have to take place after the day of rest. But Jesus came and overturned all that. He healed people who were sick. He healed the blind and the paralyzed on the Sabbath day. He taught them that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He taught them that it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. So hearing that, people were wondering just what Jesus had come to do. And they saw who he was hanging out with. He wasn't hanging out with the quote-unquote good people. He was hanging out with the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. And so they wondered, just what are you all about? And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it very clear for those who were listening just what he had come to do. And he said to them, look, despite what you think, I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. When Jesus says this, that phrasing, the law of the prophets, in essence, he's saying, he's including everything from Genesis to Malachi, everything that we understand the Old Testament to be. So when you hear Jesus say, I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them, in essence, he's saying, I haven't come to abolish the Old Testament, to do away with it, to get rid of it. I've come to fulfill it. And that's an incredible concept when you stop to think about what that really meant. See, Jesus is saying all of the promises, all of the prophecies in the Old Testament, they'll all be fulfilled in me. All of that, it points forward to me, to this moment. I haven't come to abolish those things, but to fulfill them. And that one sentence, is important, is critically important for us today to understand what Jesus meant when he said, I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And it's important because we live in a moment when many people, even some Christians, look at all the laws that God has given, and they say things like, well, those were good laws that God gave to the Israelites back then, but God is doing something new in Jesus. All of those Old Testament laws, those are done and gone. He's overthrown them, they're done away with. And now in Christ, we have something new. Jesus is very clearly, I haven't come to abolish those things, but to fulfill them. See, if you make as part of your confession the statement that you believe that the Scriptures to be the true Word of God, not just that the Bible contains the Word of God, that some bits of the Bible are true and good, but that the whole thing, from Genesis to Revelation, is the Word of God, eventually at some point you're going to meet someone who calls you out on it, who points the finger and says, well, I think you're being inconsistent. And usually that accusation comes when a person, or when we're confronted with some bit of God's law that we don't like very much ourselves. So by way of example, take what God says about marriage. God speaks about marriage throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's one of the topics that gets brought up more often than any other, really. Now, take just one book that speaks about God's design, God's plan for marriage, the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. In the book of Leviticus, it makes it crystal clear that marriage from the beginning, God's intention with it was that it was to be between one man and one woman, and any sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage is out of bounds, is against God's law. But if you hold that up to be true, at some point, someone's going to come along, or you're going to think yourself, if you haven't already, well, if you hold this to be true, then why don't you hold everything else the book of Leviticus says to be true? Because the book of Leviticus talks a lot about these different laws that God has for his people, the Israelites. I mean, in talking about clean and unclean foods, those of you who like seafood, the bad news is, according to the book of Leviticus, most of the stuff that you could get off the menu at Red Lobster is out of bounds. So the accusation stands, well, you want to hold up on one hand what God says about marriage to be true, but then I see you eating at Red Lobster without any problems, so what gives? Well, the answer for that is found in this statement of Jesus here in Matthew 5. I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. So hang with me for a moment. In the book of Leviticus, what we see and what we see throughout the whole Old Testament is that God gives laws to his people for various reasons. And all of God's laws, they could really almost be summarized or categorized into three different categories. There are ceremonial laws, there are civil laws, and there are moral laws. So the ceremonial laws are those laws that deal with how an Israelite was to be ceremonially clean or to become ceremonially clean. before God. And the reason this was so important was because Israel understood that, hey, we're sinners. We are unclean by our very nature. And we can't stand, we can't live in the presence of a holy God in this state. And so God gave them rules for how they could become ceremonially clean or how they could stay clean and live with God in the midst of them, in their presence. These were laws dealing with the things that they could or couldn't eat. These were laws dealing with the sacrificial system, sacrifice of animals to atone for their sins. The civil laws, those were the laws in many cases dealing with the punishments attached to the breaking of the moral laws. So one of the more well-known ones, the law of if a person is caught in the act of adultery, the punishment was stoning. The moral laws are summarized really in the Ten Commandments. These are the laws that the basic right and wrong. So these three distinct categories. Now remember, Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Now, so the reason you can walk out these doors later today and go have brunch or lunch at Red Lobster, it's not because God has done away with some of those laws. Like God decided that, well, those laws were good for the Israelites back then, but now I'm doing something new. The reason you can eat at Red Lobster with a clear conscience, I guess unless you're on a diet, is the reason you can eat there with a clear conscience is because Jesus has fulfilled those laws. So we can stand ceremonially clean before God, not because of the things that we're eating or avoiding, but because of what Jesus Christ himself has done. Our cleansing is in him. In much the same way, in those laws dealing with the sacrifice of animals. The reason we don't do animal sacrifices today, it's not because Pastor Mark and I don't like to get our hands dirty. It's not because of the smell that it would create or the mess it would make of the carpets. The reason the sacrificial system doesn't continue today is because Jesus fulfilled it. As the scriptures teach, he was the pure, spotless Lamb of God. His death on the cross was the final sacrifice. If you read the book of Hebrews, it expounds on that in great detail. Jesus himself was the final and complete sacrifice for sins. So ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in Christ. In much the same way, the civil laws, those laws that governed Israel as a nation, those were fulfilled in Christ as well. See, in Christ, the nation of Israel, what we would consider true Israel itself, was transformed. With Christ, now the nation of Israel, true Israel, is no longer defined by geographic boundaries or your genetic descent. Now true Israel is non-geographical. It's made up of people of every tribe and nation and language. Everyone who calls themselves a son or daughter of God by virtue of their baptism into Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ couldn't have been any more clear than when he was talking with Pilate when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. Those laws were fulfilled in Christ. So the ceremonial laws, the civil laws are fulfilled in Christ. The moral law finds its fulfillment in Christ as well. He fulfilled it by living a life without sin. You just go down the list of the Ten Commandments. Not one of them did Jesus break. He fulfilled the demands of the law. And so, but Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 5 that the moral law is still binding on us as Christians. It's not binding, we don't keep it in order to earn our place in heaven or to earn God's favor. That has all been fulfilled in Christ. Instead, as Jesus makes it clear here, we keep the moral law because in it, God gives us a picture of what life was supposed to be like. What it looks like to live as a child of God. And so over the next 2 weeks, Jesus begins to unpack what it means to look like a follower of his. What it means to look like a child of God. He'll address things like anger and murder and divorce and lust and adultery and oaths and revenge. As Jesus was delivering this sermon, it really was his I have a dream moment. It was Jesus taking his opportunity to make it abundantly clear for the Pharisees, the teachers of the law back then, and also abundantly clear for us today, that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. In Jesus' name, amen.